We're glad that you're here this morning. We've been going through the Gospel of John. As we continue to do so, we pray a particular prayer as we begin that, and that is, open our eyes, Lord, that we might see Jesus. The purpose of John in writing this Gospel is that we might see Jesus. He declared that purpose in John chapter 20 and verse 31. He said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. So our prayer as we go through this is that you might come to a full understanding of who Jesus is, that you might know Him, and you might have eternal life in Him. Turn with me to John chapter 1, and yes, we're still in chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is prepared before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. Now I want to read it from the NIV, the New International Version. If you have that version, you can follow along. Same verses, different translation. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory as of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because He was before me. For the fullness of His grace we have all received, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. May the Lord bless His word. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer, please? Lord, as we come to Your word, we recognize that in our own selves, we cannot understand Your word. You said in Your word that the natural man cannot receive the things from the Spirit of God because they're confusing to him. And Lord, we pray against the naturalness of our own understanding this morning, that You would give us insights that come from You and You alone. Lord, we want to see Jesus. We don't want to hear the preacher. We don't want to hear stories. We just want to see Jesus. And so we ask for that again this morning, Lord, as we open the Word, that You would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, that we might see Jesus in all His splendor and glory. And we'd understand who He is. And we'll follow Him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about the uniqueness of Jesus. John has already described Jesus in some very unique terminology. He has called Him the Logos, the Word, that was from the beginning, who was God and is God and always will be God. He called Him the light of the world that lightens every man that comes into the world. He called Him the life, the one who gives life unto all flesh and holds life in the palm of His hand. He also called Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this morning, now for a moment, He wants us to capture a glimpse of Jesus in His uniqueness. He uses a word that is unusual. He uses a word to describe Jesus that sets Him apart from all others. In the King James Version, it is translated only begotten. Now, most of you, though you don't like the King James, how many of you like King James? Raise your hand. Okay, about 10 of you. How many of you don't like it? Raise the other hand. That's not all of you, so how many don't care? Ah, there, okay. Most of you have memorized John 3:16 in the King James. So say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think it's interesting, no matter how much we like the NIV or other translations, when it comes to the Lord's Prayer and John 3:16, it's still in King James. But I point that out to you because the translation of this word in the King James is repeated 6 times in the New Testament. 4 of those times, emphatically, it's in the Gospel of John, where John wants us to see Jesus as unique and one of a kind. And he uses this word, only begotten. It is one word in the Greek, monogenes. It is one word because God wants to convey in one word the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our translations are inadequate. The NIV now translates it the one and only. The one and only. So using several words to describe the one Greek word, we understand that Jesus is unique. I like the French translation. Though I do not speak French, nor do I play a French speaker on television, I will not attempt to pronounce it. But the word that is translated in the French for only begotten is the word unique. And above all the translations, I think that one hits the mark. For John says, I want you to understand that Jesus, who is the Christ, Jesus, the one upon which your future rests, is unique in all aspects of his being. He is not just the only begotten, but he is the one and only unique creature that was brought into this world, the one and only that shines forth with the glory of God. We want to look at 3 unique features in Jesus Christ's character. Those 3 features are declared to us by John the Apostle as he writes this passage. The first one is he is unique in his glory. The second is that he is unique in his grace. And the third, he is unique in his truth. We look, first of all, he is unique in his glory. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Now look up here for a moment. How many of you have ever seen my glory? Think about it for a moment. We read this stuff and it just kind of goes through our heads without thinking. All right, how many of you that are married have seen the glory of your spouse? 1. Brownie pie. Yeah, force that wife's hand up in the air. Yeah. Now listen to what John is saying with that in mind. You don't talk too much about the glory of one person or another. But John is talking about the glory of Jesus. And he said, we have seen his glory. Now, perhaps you can interview Marilyn afterwards. But I have a certain amount of glory. Indeed, Paul, writing in Corinthians, writes concerning the glory of the terrestrial. That is, things on earth have a certain shine of glory. Some things are better than others. My glory may exceed your glory, or yours might exceed mine. It's something like beauty, but it goes beyond that. It is not beauty or external features. It is something that shines through, something that is in you that's part of your character. It takes your body, your soul, and spirit and focuses it together. And when somebody sees you, they see part of your glory. Now, some of you have no glory at all, I'm sure. That is, nothing shines. There's nothing outstanding. But God says there's something outstanding in each one of us. But there is one unique person who is one and only, unique, monogenes in the Greek. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John wants us to understand that Jesus had about himself something that he calls glory. Now, we don't use that word very often, do we? Hardly ever. You probably went through the week and didn't even search for the word glory. But I want to give you an illustration of glory. Back in the olden days of the Alliance, and some of you are young enough to remember that, there was a time in which people felt the glory of the Lord. And when they did so, they took out a white handkerchief, or close to it, and they put it over their head, and they went like this. They got blessed. The presence of the Lord was there in the place, and they got blessed. They took out their glory hankies, and they gave glory to the Lord. Glory, which meant the presence of God is here in this place. So you have my permission. Anytime that you sense the presence of God in this place in an overwhelming way, whip out your hanky. Might be a farmer's hanky, and it's red instead of white. But bring it out and give glory to the Lord. That is the glory that John is referring to here. It goes back to the Old Testament, where God said to Moses, Moses, I want to show you my glory. I want to show you more than just my name and some information about me. I want you to show my heart. I want to show you who I am. I want you to see my power and my glory. But God had said if his glory were exposed to any human being, no one could stand in his presence. His glory is so radiant, his glory is so mighty that it would burn up and consume and kill anyone who saw it. So God says, Moses, I'm going to show you my backside. God says, my glory is so exceeding above all that you have ever known. I'm going to hide you in a cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass by, but I'm just going to show you my backside. You could see my back, but nothing else, because the glory is too much for you. And God did. God came by and showed Moses his glory. And when Moses came down from the mountain, do you remember what happened? The people were fearful. Because Moses' face was glowing with the glory of the Lord. And they fell on their faces and said, don't come near us. We can't look on you for the glory of the Lord. And Moses had to put a napkin, probably where we get the handkerchief idea. He put the napkin over his face. It was called a veil, so that people couldn't see the glory and would not die. With this in mind, John writes to the church and he says, I want you to see the uniqueness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand that Jesus is all that this word glory has in it. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, Paul is writing, or if you don't believe Paul wrote it, and think Apollos or somebody else, that's okay. The writer of Hebrews is describing for us the work and ministry of Jesus and the character that he has. And in verse 3, and we've already heard it this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, in speaking of Jesus, he says, who being the brightness of his, what? I can't hear you. Glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's important for us to understand what he is saying. He is saying, this Jesus, this Lord Jesus Christ that came and lived and died on the cross and rose again the third day, is the brightness of God's glory. He's referring back to the Moses issue of the Shekinah glory of God that God showed to Moses and God showed over and over again in the tabernacle and in the temple. When God's presence was there, it was glorious. And he said, Jesus is the exact image or the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. John wants us to understand now that the Jesus that we're referring to is not just an anybody person. This is not just another prophet that came down the pike. This is not like the Islamic people or Muslim people believe that Jesus was one of the prophets. John makes it very clear he is not just one of the prophets. He is the prophet, and he is the express image of God the Father. He is God with us, God incarnate. And in John chapter 1 and verse 18, a little while later in the end of our reading, he says, no one has seen God at any time. but God himself, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You see, there's no way that you and I, in our own human body, can see the glory of God. Like Moses, we would die, because our unrighteousness keeps us from the glory of God. But God wants you to understand a little bit of this mysterious thing called glory. And so he sent his son Jesus to shine forth and be among men so that they could testify of what it was like. And John later in life, writing in 1 John, says, "And we have seen his glory, we have touched him, we have felt him, and we understand now that this is God. Come in the flesh that we can see what he's like." It's God removing the veil so that we could experience his presence in a unique way. This is what we were created for. To be in the presence of God's glory. You see, John is not just giving us theology. He's giving us something very practical. Jesus was unique in his glory, and in that uniqueness, he wants to express his glory to every one of you. He wants to shine in a unique way upon you and your life. In fact, if Jesus Christ does not shine on you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 4, the light of the glorious gospel shines into us. If Jesus doesn't shine his glory into you, you don't know him. Say that again, Pastor. If Jesus does not shine his glory, if you do not see his glory in this lifetime, you don't belong to him. And you'll never see his glory in eternity. I had a man in my church as I was growing up that was a railroad engineer. Means he drove trains. He was what you could describe as a heathen man. In his own self-description, he says, "I was debased. I was the worst man I knew. People that knew me knew that for me to walk into the room was to bring darkness and sin." He said every other word, if not every word that he spoke, was a curse word. People reviled him. They hated being near him, even in bars, in places where great sin was. This guy outshone them all. And yet one day on a train, in a moment of desperation, he called unto God and said, "Lord, have mercy on me. Jesus, I don't know who you are, I don't know where you are, but if you're there, I need you." In that moment of time, the Lord Jesus Christ shined to him. No, he didn't see an epiphany. He didn't have a vision. He didn't have a dream. His eyes, physical eyes, did not see Jesus. But when he opened his heart, he said, something happened. He said, suddenly, as never before in my life, I was in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus came to me. And he transformed me in a moment's time. That's glory. That's the presence of Jesus that he wants to bring to every heart and life here. In fact, John says he wants to bring it into everyone who is in the world. Jesus is unique in his glory. The one and only of God is the only one who can shine his glory on us and give us a taste of God the Father. Throughout this past year, I've been reading some of the classics. As I tried to wade my way through Moby Dick, I found that the language was old-fashioned and the guy just wanes on and on and on about this, that, and the other. But there's a passage that stood out to me, and I want to share that with you as it concerns the glory of the Lord Jesus. Ishmael, the main character of Moby Dick, is describing a unique individual that he met on the wharf. That unique individual was a pagan who was tattooed all over his face and back and hands. A huge man who was a harpooner. And through a series of events, they shared the same room. And he watched this man as he came in at night in the dark and lit his candles and offered incense and little sacrifices to an idol. Later on in the story, Ishmael shows up at the Presbyterian church for a service and stands in the back watching. A little while later, they go back home, and Ishmael is thinking about this and wondering why Queequeg, as the name is of this man, why Queequeg was in the church. And then he watched that night as Queequeg put together his little altar and sacrifice, and they began to reason. And here is his reasoning. He says, I was a good Christian, born and bred in the bosom of the infallible Presbyterian Church. And all God's people said, how then could I unite with this wild idolater in worshiping his piece of wood? But what is worship, I thought? Do you suppose, Ishmael, that the magnanimous God of heaven and earth, pagans and all included, can possibly be jealous of an insignificant piece of wood? Impossible. But what is worship? To do the will of God? That is worship. And what is the will of God? To do to my fellow man what I would have the fellow man do to me. That is what the will of God is. Queequeg is my fellow man. And what do I wish that this Queequeg would do to me? Why, unite with me in my particular Presbyterian form of worship. Consequently, I must then unite with him in his. Ergo, I must turn idolater. So I kindled shavings and helped prop up the little idol and offered him burnt biscuits with Queequeg. I worshipped before him and bowed before him twice or thrice. I kissed his nose. And that done, we went to bed at peace with our own consciences and with the world. My friends, I want us to understand that Ishmael has the wrong view of who Jesus Christ is. Though he was raised in a good, solid, God-fearing Presbyterian home, he had never experienced the glory of Jesus Christ. For anyone who has experienced Jesus Christ personally can never bow to an idol and say, this is that. This is the same as Jesus. Jesus is the same as an idol. There is no difference between religions. All men worship God. Therefore, I will bow before the idol and worship it. Friends, we cannot do that. John wants us to understand Jesus is not an element of worship of all cultures. Jesus is the one and only, the glory of God. And he is the one and only by which we must be saved. We cannot be saved by being God-fearers. We cannot be saved by being religious people, Presbyterian or heathen. We must be saved by experiencing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That Jesus would come into our hearts and save us. The second point that John wants to give us this morning is that Jesus is unique not only in his glory, but in his grace. And so in verses 14 and 16, he says this, who came from the Father and is full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, and from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, John wants us to understand that all grace came through Jesus Christ. There is what we call common grace. Common grace is not the grace that we say at the table, but common grace means every good thing, every good gift, and every perfect gift comes down from God. You are here this morning because of God's good grace to you. You are clothed in your right mind because of God's good grace to you. Everything that you have that's of any worthiness is because of God's common grace given to all mankind. You wake up in the morning and you're still breathing. That's God's grace. John says all this grace comes to us from Jesus, who is God incarnate. We need to recognize where the blessings come from. We need to understand God's common grace. Every man in the world experiences common grace. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul points out that common grace or a knowledge of God's good graces and his gifts to men is not enough to save a man. You might recognize that God exists. You might honor him and you might even thank him for his good graces, but that does not save you. For in Romans chapter 1, we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, against all mankind who hold the truth. They know the truth, and they hold it in their unrighteousness. And though they acknowledge God, they do not worship Him as God, neither are they thankful. But they change the image of God into the images like unto birds and beasts of the field. That is, they become idolaters. God wants us to understand common grace is that which is given to each one of us. And we are alive today because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is an element of uncommon grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of what he's saying. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. What is grace? Someone has defined it as this. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. Write it down. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. In other words, let's say, for instance, somebody here hates me. Now, God forbid that that should ever happen. But let's suppose that somebody here hates me. And you come up to me after the service and you say, Pastor, that was a lousy sermon. And you spit in my face. What do you deserve for that? What if somebody came up to you and spit you in the face? What do they deserve? Yeah, the kids are more responsive than you are. They'll haul off and hit you. And you deserve to be punished. You deserve, at least, at the very minimal, you deserve a in your face. So we have this element of merit that we deserve something if we do something bad. Grace is when you've done something bad against God. That is, you've hocked Him. You've spit in His face. You've turned from Him. You've done what's wicked in His sight. And in spite of that, God turns to you and He's kind and gracious to you. He showers gifts, the common grace to you, that you're still alive every day. He doesn't zap you with a lightning bolt because of your rebellion. That's grace. But grace in Jesus Christ goes beyond that. You see, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is that in that while we were yet sinners, in that while we were still spitting in His face, Jesus was nailed to the cross. And He died in our place. And while we were railing against Him, because we were there at the cross, every time we sin, we are there at the cross, repeating the crucifixion and nailing another nail and saying, I don't care what He's done for me. And in spite of that, Jesus looked down to those individuals who were Romans and Jewish people. And I believe in His mind's eye, He looked through the ages of time down to you and to me. And He shook His head and He said, Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Grace is God's goodness, even though we're not good. When we're doing bad things against Him, He is still good. And He gave His life for us in spite of what He has done. My friend, if you spit in my face, I probably will not give my life for you. And if I'm really gracious, I may even walk away and just stop talking to you. But I will find it very difficult to bless you. Jesus Christ blessed you in that while you were still spitting on Him and crucifying Him and living your own life as though He did not exist, He died anyway for you and for me. John says, I want you to understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is unique. No other religion in the world has in it as its foundation the grace of God. You see, every other religion is based on law and to-dos and things that we accomplish to merit God's goodness. Christianity is based on the Lord Jesus Christ and His goodness in spite of our sin. The law demands righteousness. Grace gives it. The law is based on doing. Grace has done it. The law stresses regulations. Grace is based on regeneration. The law cannot help you. Grace helps you all the way. I want to read to you a portion of a very old poem. It was written many years ago. but it expresses this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the poem is The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed and followed after. But with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, and more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. The poem goes on for some time, but he repeats it over and over. These feet are pursuing him, the feet of God. Still with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, came upon the following feet, and a voice above all beat. Naught shelters thee who will not shelter me. At the end of that poem, he comes to the place where he is captured by the hound of heaven, that God pursues him and finds him and captures his heart and rains his grace upon him. And he asks the question, why did I flee from him who loved me? My friends, the grace of God is revealed to each one of us in Jesus Christ, that the hound of heaven, God Almighty, is pursuing you to rapture you and grab you out of this earth and take you home to be with him in heaven. He is not out to pursue and punish you, but out to rescue you from the mire of your own sin and from the catastrophe that's awaiting after death. The hound of heaven is pursuing each one of us, and yet we say, who is this Jesus that I should bow before him? There's a song in our hymn books called Amazing Grace, and the first line of that hymn goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. If you look in modern hymn books, they have changed that word wretched because they don't like it. In the 70s, we became more intellectual about our spiritual lives, and we said that is demeaning to the human being. That is not giving us the self-worth and self-esteem that we deserve, and so we take it out of the hymn. But I want to tell you the story of the hymn writer who wrote that, and it was no accident that he put the word wretched into that passage. His name was John Newton. John Newton was born into a Christian home. At the age of 6, his parents died. He was sent to live with relatives who were pagan people that hated God. They mocked everything of Jesus Christ in the church. This young man at 7 years of age was so oppressed by this family that he ran away from home. And believe it or not, at 7 years old, he enlisted in the British Navy. And there he served on the ship and he was abused by all mankind. And for years he served, and then he deserted the army and fled and ran away. He joined up with a slave trader, thinking it was going to be a better life, and he learned all the trades of sin. He beat the slaves. He cast them overboard. He abused them terribly. And then he landed in Africa and was assigned to stay with the slave captain's wife and serve her. And she treated him like a dog. And he actually had to eat food from the ground for weeks and months at a time. And finally he escaped as an adult, ran to the shore and hailed another slave trader ship, got on board and became a favored citizen of the slave trader and joined with him in enslaving mankind. He goes on to tell of the abuses that he did on those ships where the hold had 600 Negroes slaved together with their diarrhea and all that went with it. And those that were despised were killed without thought. And there he was, adrift in the mire of his sin. A man, through his own testimony, said, when I embarked into Africa to escape the slave trade, my own purpose in life was to immerse myself into sin, to drink it to its fullest dregs. And so he did. Until one day, while he was traveling on a ship near Scotland, the ship was assaulted by a great storm. The captain said, "We're going down. Go down to the hold and begin to pump the bilges. Get the water out." And there he was in the hold of that ship as the ship was tossed and it was sinking. And he was panicked for his life. He was there in the darkness alone, bailing water and wondering, "What's going to happen to me?" As he was there in that water, scripture verses began to come back to his mind from his earliest childhood. And he remembered the Savior. He remembered what Jesus did. And he called unto the Lord in the darkness of the hold of that ship. And he said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, if you're there, save me. Redeem my soul." And he said, in that moment's time, Jesus Christ came into his heart. And a peace that passed all understanding came into him. And he said, "I knew that I passed from death into life." The storm passed. The ship sailed and landed. John Newton left that ship and became an educated statesman, a preacher, and a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And toward the end of his life, he wrote the words to Amazing Grace. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." John Newton understood the grace of God that reached down to a hold of a ship and rescued a man that did not deserve to be rescued. He understood that God's grace alone could take him from that vile situation and set his feet on a rock. And so he wanted all mankind to know that no one else could redeem us except Jesus. God only knows what you have done in your life. You may not have sinned like John Newton. You may not have participated in all the vile, corrupt things that he has done. But if your heart is against the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not received him, if you have not acknowledged him as Lord and asked his light, his life to come into you, then you're just as lost as he. John wants you to know that the grace of God brings salvation, has appeared to all men. That this morning, if you're under the sound of the preaching of this gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ extends to you. There is no sin so serious, so deep, so gross that he cannot forgive. God wants us to know, finally, that Jesus Christ is unique in his truth. He's unique in his glory, he's unique in his grace, and he's unique in his truth. What is truth is a question that Pilate asked Jesus. He was confused by it. In our day, men are confused by truth. We're living in an age of relativism, that there is no absolute. Nothing is absolute. Truth cannot be absolute. It's based on philosophies of men. Francis Schaeffer, founder of a Labrie Fellowship in Switzerland, tells a story of a prominent American government official who stood before select leaders of the student movement. And he declared to them of restoring values to America. At the end of his lecture, one of the more astute students stood up and said, "Sir, may I ask a question?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "This is my question. Upon what base do we build our values?" There was silence. And finally, this government official turned to him and said, "I do not know. I do not know." We are living in a society that says, "I do not know what truth is." We are living in a society in which the President of the United States can debate the issue of what is the meaning of is, or what is the meaning of done, or what is the meaning of has, or what's the meaning of sex. A man without truth, a culture without truth, without foundation. It stems from the philosopher Hegel from 1770 to 1831 when he lived. He pronounced that we can understand truth only as relative. Nothing is solid, nothing is fixed, and nothing is sure. Everything is up to suspicion and questioning and logic. So great was the logic of this man that he did this. He succeeded in proving by purely philosophical methods that the planets must move according to Kepler's laws. He even accomplished the deductions of the actual positions of the planets thereby proving that no planet could be situated between Mars and Jupiter. Unfortunately, it escaped his memory that the planet between them had already been discovered. This is the man upon which we build our solid foundation of truth being relative. My friends, so much for truth. In this world, you cannot find truth because truth is to mankind whatever they want it to be. But God says in His Word that truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. There is no way to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way to heaven except through Him. And God wants us to understand that clearly by God's grace. C.S. Lewis, great Christian author who was transformed in a moment by Jesus Christ, has written a book called Screwtape Letters, in which he describes the prince of demons and his counsel given to his junior demons. And in those dialogues, those discussions, he discusses the idea of truth. Listen in on the chief demon as he speaks. The chief demon being Screwtape, his lesser being called Wormwood. I note what you say about guiding your patient's reading and taking care that he sees a good deal of his materialistic friends. But are not you a trifle naive? It sounds as if you would suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of your enemy's clutches. That might have been so if we had lived a few centuries ago. At that time, the humans were still pretty well when they thought a thing was proved, it was assured that it was so. And if it was proved, they believed it altogether. They still connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as a result of a chain of reasoning. But what with the weekly press and other such weapons, we have largely altered that. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about in his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but academic or practical or outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him out of the clutches of Jesus Christ. My friends, God wants us to understand that truth alone comes through Jesus Christ. You can't even obtain truth by reasoning, for our reason is faulty. We need Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And so John says, this Jesus is the glory of God. This Jesus is the grace of God. This Jesus is the truth of God. And we come to the conclusion of the matter. At the end of every sermon, as I prepare it, I envision you in front of me. And I ask that profound question that every congregation asks of every pastor. And here it is. So what? So Jesus is unique in His glory, He's unique in His grace, and He's unique in His truth. What is that to me? Does that mean anything to me? Does that change my life? Does it affect me in any way? Someone has written concerning Jesus Christ in this manner. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked as a carpenter until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never had a family, never owned a home. He never set foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never wrote a book, never held an office. He did none of those things that we accompany with greatness. While he was still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves, and while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure for much of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched and all the navies that have ever set sail and all the parliaments that have ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as this one solitary life. Jesus is unique, one and only. There is no other like him. But the real application is not one solitary life. Or some beautiful poem. The real answer to all of this is given by Peter in one of his first sermons, and he declares, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." You see, this is the truth, and this is why John writes. He says, this is the issue before us. Jesus is unique in God's one and only Son of God sent to die on the cross for your sins. There is no other. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But let this be true. God has called upon each one of us to recognize who Jesus is while there's still time, and to open our lives to him and experience the glory and the grace and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ that transforms us. My question to you this morning is, so what have you done with Jesus? And what has he done for you? He opens his arms wide. He has given himself. He invites you to come. Just as you are, with all your sin and all your baggage, and lay it at his feet. And the grace of God will shine to you. And you'll know Jesus. You'll experience his truth. Father, we ask that you would take your truth. Take your word in the midst of our stumblings, in the midst of our distractions, and nail home the truth of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I pray if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ, they have never experienced the light of the gospel shining to them, they do not know Jesus as a person, they have never personally received him, there's no relationship with God, I pray that today they will make their peace with you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we ask that you would open our minds and open our hearts for the living Savior. We ask in Jesus' name.